Entitled my message, The Coming Antichrist. Daniel chapter 11 contains some amazing prophecy, an amazing account of the wars that we looked at last week between the Greeks and the Persians, which are very easily accessible as far as in our history books and even online. But the Bible gives us what was going to happen long before it did happen, between the Greeks and the Persians, between the Syrians and the Egyptians, or the Seleucid Empire and the Ptolemaic Empire in Egypt. The prophecy in chapter 11 is so detailed that Bible critics, liberals, non-Bible believers say it couldn't have been written when it was. It had to be written after that time because of its accuracy to history. But they don't understand that prophecy is history pre-written, of course. And it's not by coincidence that the first section of chapter 11, which describes Antiochus Epiphanes, verses 21 through 35, segues into the next section that we're looking at today, which describes the Antichrist. That's not lost on us, because Antiochus Epiphanes was a very wicked man. And he is really a predecessor to what the Antichrist would be in the last days. Matter of fact, many scholars believe that the first section of chapter 11 of Daniel is really a prelude. And God gives us all of that history and all of that prophecy and it comes to pass. But it's really a prelude preparing us for this section, which details the Antichrist. Now, this is not the first time Daniel's talked about the Antichrist, and this is not the only section in the Old or the New Testament particularly that describes the Antichrist. We're going to look at a couple of other sections here this morning. But of all the evil rulers that we've become acquainted with in the book of Daniel, and you stop and think about them and what they did, but out of all those evil rulers that we've met in this book, they all pale in comparison to this sinister individual, the sinister one of whom the Bible says in verse 35, comes at the time of the end. And it uses that phrase, speaking of before the Lord's return, at the time of the end. So let's open up our Bibles. Let's dig into it here this morning, the coming Antichrist. We looked at the first section, which was the invasions affecting Israel. There were multiplicity of invasions that affected Israel. Now we're looking at the section, the elevation of the Antichrist. First of all, his blasphemies in verses 36 through 39. Let's look back there. Then the king shall do according to his own will. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, until the wrath against Israel. God uses the Antichrist to chasten Israel until it's accomplished. And then God deals with him, as we read in the last verses of this chapter, till the wrath has been accomplished. For what had been determined shall be done. And he shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard for any god, for he shall exalt himself above them all. Verse 38. But in their place he shall honor a god of fortresses, and a god which his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver and precious stones and pleasant trappings. Scholars, both ancient and modern, both Jewish and Christian, Bible scholars are convinced, and I've always written, that there is a clear gap between verse 35 and verse 36. The end of 35 and verse 36. Verses 2 through 35 of this chapter have been fulfilled clearly, have been fulfilled precisely. And history documents what the Bible wrote before it ever happened. So it's been clearly, precisely fulfilled in history. But nothing from verse 36 through 45 has been accomplished in history. Nothing in history corresponds to what is talked about in verses 36 through 45. The earlier verses refer to Antiochus Epiphanes. These verses refer to the Antichrist. He's simply announced as the king. Look at verse 36. The king. He is a satanically energized personage who makes messianic claims. He claims to be the Savior of Israel. He claims to be God. He takes himself as a God. So he makes these messianic claims, and the Bible says he deceives many. He deceives the Jews. Matter of fact, Jesus says he would deceive the very elect if it were possible. In other words, those of us who are saved, we're often called the elect in the Bible, the chosen, the church, the ecclesia, believers, many different names, but we're frequently referred to in Paul's epistles as the elect of God, chosen before the foundation of the world. So he says it would be possible for him to deceive the very elect if that were possible. In other words, he's very slippery. He's very deceitful. He's very cunning. He's very crafty. And he's going to deceive many. So, Jesus indicated that this horrendous time of tribulation would transpire before the time period that immediately preceded his second coming. Now, we refer to his first coming, of course, born in a manger in Bethlehem and lived a life, preached. We have our New Testament gospels from that, died on the cross, paid for the sins of mankind, provided atonement, redemption for all of us. But the second coming is referring to when he comes to set up his millennial kingdom upon earth. The promises that he's made to Israel, they're reiterated all down through Old Testament scripture, Isaiah, Jeremiah, the minor prophets, etc. He will fulfill those prophecies completely. Just because Israel failed time and time and time and time again doesn't mean that he won't be true to them in setting up a millennial kingdom. He will. And we will rule and reign with him before we go into the eternal state. Then let's look at that. Matthew chapter 24 in the New Testament is a section where, if you're familiar with that portion of Scripture, it is where Jesus deals with his second coming. So Matthew chapter 24, you're going to beat me there. Obviously, we're not going to read the whole chapter, but we're going to read just a few verses. Matthew 24, let's start reading at verse 21. They're asking him, Lord, when are we going to know when the time of the end is? And he says, let those who are in Judah flee to the mountains. Verse 16, let those who are in the field not go back for their clothes. Verse 21, for then there will be great tribulation. It's called the Great Tribulation. Jesus names it that. Then there will be great tribulation, such as not has been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. So this, we think of what took place in Egypt when God rained down the plagues in Egypt. That was an awful time. But he says it's going to be worse than anything the world has ever experienced. It's going to be the Great Tribulation, verse 22. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. If God hadn't returned, the circumstances and the punishment upon rebellious mankind would be such that everybody would be dead as a result of God's chastisement of the earth. No flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Now, skip with me down the verses. Same chapter, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation, Daniel's talked at length about that in the latter part of chapter 9, the 70th week of Daniel, the seventh week that is waiting to be fulfilled, a seven-year period called the tribulation, the second half being called the Great Tribulation. He refers to that. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heavens. A sign, as you well know, is used in a broad way in the New Testament for a miracle, a testimony from God, something that is supernatural. So he says the supernatural event, this miracle, the sign will be of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. The Bible tells us that in the book of Zechariah too, that the Jews will finally believe. The Jews will finally be converted. They will see the Lord return, and in mass the nation will repent and turn to Christ. And the tribes of all the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a sound of a trumpet, and there will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So Jesus describes that before His second coming, there will be a great tribulation. Many, and we're going to look at another section in a few minutes, many would be deceived if they weren't elect. But those who aren't elect will be deceived by this Antichrist. And the Bible goes on to say here about his blasphemies. Look back in your section here in verse 36 and 37. And he will do as he pleases. This Antichrist will do as he pleases. This is a term that's used several places in the Old Testament to describe absolute sovereign. A king who is a despot, who is an absolute sovereign, and whatever he chooses to do, is that what he does? That's exactly what the Antichrist is. And the Bible goes on to say, and he exalts and magnifies himself above every god. In other words, he assumes authority. He assumes position. He assumes reverence and worship that belongs only to God. He assumes that. He would take the place of God. He exalts and magnifies himself above every god, assuming that he thinks it should belong to God alone. He is a megalomaniac. You've heard that term before. A megalomaniac. An extreme narcissist. A person that demands worship. And he's described, and it's worth turning there in more detail, to 2 Thessalonians. So turn in your New Testament to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Begin reading at verse 1. Paul is writing to the church that he established, and he already taught them about what we would call end time events. He's already taught them about the Antichrist and the rapture and the return of Christ and setting up the millennial reign. Verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter. So there were some letters that were being circulated that the Lord had already come and they had missed it. And he says, don't be shaken in your mind. You didn't miss the rapture. You didn't miss that first aspect of the second coming. Don't be shaken by a letter as if it came from us, as though the day of Christ had already come. Verse 3, let no one deceive you. Remember, the Bible says he could deceive the very elect, but Paul is saying, let no one deceive you. You by any means, for that day, and you know in the Bible, the day is talking about the day of the Lord's return. You know that in that day, it will not come unless the falling away comes first. So there's going to be a great falling away of the faith. The church is going to be in trouble, in other words. There's going to be many Christ deniers. It seems as though religion is passing off the scene. It seems as though that the religion that is on the scenes is a hodgepodge of beliefs that really aren't biblical. He says there's going to be a great apostasy, is what it's describing. That day will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Two names referring to the Antichrist. The man of sin and the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. Almost the same words that's used in Daniel chapter 11. He opposes God and takes the place of God, or that is worship, so that he sits as God in the temple of God. Exactly what Daniel tells us. Showing himself that he is God, pretending that he is God, wanting people to believe that he is God. Verse 5. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? So Paul dealt with eschatology with a very infant church. Paul dealt with the doctrine of end times with a very new believing group of believers. And now you know what is restraining. And he describes that later as a person. He knows who is restraining the son of perdition. Who is restraining this man of sin? Who is keeping things in check right now? Well, it's the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is going to be taken out because believers are taken out in the rapture. He says, and now you know what is restraining. And he says, it's a person in the next couple of verses, that he may be revealed in his own time. He's keeping this from happening until the fulfillment of God's prophecy is ready. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Satan's already at work in our world, but he's going to do his greatest work in the last time. the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only He, notice it's a person and masculine individual, He, the Holy Spirit, who now restrains, will do so until He is taken out of the way, until He's taken up out of the world. Because believers have the Holy Spirit in them, and once the believers are taken out of this world, the Holy Spirit is not restraining. Now, He does some work, because He is the one that convicts people of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come, and people are saved during the tribulation. So, we know He does some kind of work, maybe similar to what He did in the Old Testament. Now, go on. He who now restrains will do so until He is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed. The Antichrist will be made known to the world, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of His mouth. So He jumps ahead. Don't worry. God's going to deal with him, but He's got a job to do. He will consume him with the breath of His mouth and destroy him with the brightness of His coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. Satan's in charge of this Antichrist and the beast, the false prophet, with all powers, signs, that's the word for miracles, and lying wonders. So He does things that people say, He's got to be God. Look what He does. He's got all this power. He does these miracles. And with all unrighteousness, deception amongst those who perish. Now notice, verse 10 and 11 are serious stuff. It says, and with all unrighteousness, and all unrighteous deception amongst those who perish. Those who are going to die in their sins are going to be deceived, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. So it would seem to indicate that they heard the gospel presented to them, they heard the message of salvation, but they didn't love the truth, they didn't embrace the truth, they didn't accept Jesus Christ. And because of that, God says, okay, you've had your opportunity, and now you're going to be deceived, and you're going to perish in your sins. Pretty serious. Verse 11, and for this reason, God will give them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. You would think after the rapture takes place and the Christians are taken out of the world and they have the Bible and they're seeing Antichrist do all of these things that are foretold in both the Old and New Testament, people would walk around and say, I missed the rapture, but man, this has got to be it. This has got to be the end time, and this is certainly Satan. I need to run to God. But they're going to believe a lie, the Bible says. They're going to be deceived because they didn't receive the truth when they had the opportunities during their lifetime. And they will be deceived. Verse 11, and for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in their unrighteousness. Serious passage of Scripture about the vulnerability of unsaved people to be deceived because they had opportunities to embrace the truth, but they rejected the truth. And then the end times come, and they're caught in their sins and deceived in their mind. It says, let's go back to Daniel in this section. It says, he has no regard for the God of his fathers, verse 37. That's speaking of the ancestral God of the Jewish nation. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of David, the God of Moses, the God of the Israelite nation. Our God, the monotheistic God. So he has no regard for the gods of his fathers, speaking of the ancestral God of the Jewish nation, the God of the Bible, the true God, the only God. And then it goes on to say, nor does he have a desire for women. Interesting phrase. You can only interpret it one of two ways. Either he's a homosexual, has no desire for women, or he is so consumed with amassing power, he's so devoted to power, wealth, and the worship of people, that's all he cares about. One of those two things. I suppose it could even be both. But he does worship. It goes on to say, he does worship the God of fortresses. It's an interesting phrase. It means the God of defenses. He is a man who studies war. He's a master tactician. He's a man who really understands war, and he's able to carry it out. We see his great battle. So he worships the God of defenses, the God of wars. He studies war. He is obsessed with conquering land, and he's conquering people. But it goes on to say, he serves a God unknown to previous generations. So it's not the God of the Bible, But it's a new God, unknown to previous generations. And he pays great homage. As a matter of fact, he pays great money and great wealth to this new God that he worships that empowers him. I was thinking about it when I read this article this past week, and it's entitled "Transhumanists and the Quest for Godhood." In this article, he talks about, if you're familiar with Elon Musk, some people say Elon Musk is the smartest man alive in the world today. I don't know how anybody can say that, but maybe he is. Who knows? Elon Musk is also one of the wealthiest men in the world today. Elon Musk invented Tesla, the Tesla car. I've had an opportunity to drive a Tesla car. They're a cool car. He invented Tesla, owns Tesla. He also owns Solar City, which we see out here in our part of the country, and really is being done all over the world where power is being created on rooftops, et cetera. He owns Solar City. He also owns SpaceX, the private organization that sends rocket ships into outer space, and, you know, they're going to be sending some people to outer space that are very wealthy, and they can do their own outer space trip. So this is referring to Tesla founder Elon Musk. He says, it's now time for humans to merge with machines. And he says, or risk becoming irrelevant in the age of artificial intelligence. Over time, I'm quoting from Elon Musk, over time I think we will probably see a closer merger of biological and digital intelligence, he told the World Government Summit in Dubai. Musk thinks we'll have to add a new layer to our brains. I've been saying that about myself for a while. But he says we have to add a new layer to our brains, an implant perhaps, that will allow us to tap into artificial intelligence and think at the speed of computers. He calls it deep AI, deep artificial intelligence, where we become, he doesn't like the word cyborg, but we're kind of a cyborg, kind of a human, but enhanced with artificial intelligence, a computer. But that doesn't go far enough for some people. Silicon Valley billionaire, the owner of PayPal, is a guy named Peter Thiel. And he is a self-proclaimed transhumanist. Thiel already takes human growth hormones to prolong his life and says he hopes to achieve immortality by uploading his consciousness to a computer. If you've ever seen TV shows or movies, you've probably seen that where they take their intelligence and everything they've ever learned, they upload it to a computer, and then hopefully, you know, like Netherland, Dead Guy Days, they resurrect their body and cure their disease and give them all their intelligence back and their experience back. But he actually is planning to do that, to achieve immortality, so people can always talk with Peter Thiel even after he's off the scene. But Thiel described his newest plan to extend. That's the problem when you get so much money, you don't know what to do with it. He has a new plan to extend his life. He has now begun injecting himself with the blood of young people to reverse the aging process. But, and I can't imagine that prolongs your life, but he is in the process of finding healthy young specimens that have the qualities that he wants, and he takes their blood and he injects it into himself. He's trying to be a transhumanist. He's trying to live forever. You know, so science right now, medical science is right on the precipice where we think, hey, we can clone people. We can implant artificial intelligence, and we can prolong our life by doing all those things. And who knows, by the time the Antichrist comes along, maybe it's to a point where he is paying great tribute to the gods that help him have power and intelligence and strength and all of the things that he's wanted. I'm just saying, maybe. So his blasphemies, verse 36 through 39, his enemies, verses 40 through 45. No question about the time of these events. What does it say here? And at the time of the end, the king. No question about the time of these events. It's defined as the time of the end. Israel is caught in between, as we talked about last week, between Egypt and the Russian-Syria alliance in the north. So they're caught in between these two powers that keep invading Israel. And if you want to read more about it, the Bible is very specific in Ezekiel's prophecy about in the last days that all around Israel will be its enemies will gather, trying to annihilate it from the earth, trying to wipe it off the map. Sound like any president of Iran that you know? I mean, that's their vowed commitment that they want to do. They want to wipe Israel off the map, they say. In Ezekiel 38 and 39 describe the Syrian-Russian alliance, Gog and Magog. It talks about the surrounding areas to the south, Egypt and Libya and Cush coming up against Israel. And it looks like it's toast. It looks like Israel's toast. They're over. They're done. All the enemies are gathered around Israel, and then that's when God comes through. The return of the Lord, and He destroys them by the word of His mouth, in spite of the fact that they've given allegiance to the Antichrist. So the Antichrist repels both from the borders. Let's read on. At the time of the end, I'm reading from verse 40, the kings of the south shall attack him, and the kings of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with many chariots, horsemen, and with many ships, and he shall enter. And by the way, sometimes the Bible uses terms that only the author is familiar with. It can't describe tanks. Daniel had no reference for tanks. It can't describe helicopters. Daniel had no reference for tanks or helicopters. And to show it to him, it would be confusing and muddling. All they could do is describe it. By the way, you think about if you took someone from the Middle Ages and you took them out to DIA and said, here, see this 787, I think it's the newest big bird plane. And you said, see this thing? It weighs 2,000 tons. It weighs, 40,000 pounds or, whatever it is, 400,000 pounds. And this thing, in spite of its weight, it can fly 600 miles an hour. They'd shove you back and say, you're nuts. Things that heavy don't fly. They sink. So the Bible uses terms that the writers could grasp and could hold on. And he shall enter into the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. And he shall also enter into the glorious land. That's, of course, a reference to Israel. And many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand. Edom, Moab, and the people of Ammon, those on the west, on the east side of the Jordan. He shall stretch out his hand to the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasuries of gold and silver. He becomes very wealthy from his conquests. Verse 44, but news from the east and the north shall trouble him. He hasn't conquered way to the east and way to the north. Therefore, he shall go out and with great fury shall destroy and annihilate many. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountains. Somewhere between the Mediterranean, maybe Mount Hermon. Maybe between the Mediterranean and Jerusalem, because that's called the Holy Mount. He plants his tents. So let's wrap up here. The Antichrist repels both the northern and southern attackers. And he enters into the glorious land of Israel, verse 41. And many suggest that this is when he sets up the abomination of desolation. Because it looked like Israel's going to be done. They're toast. But then he comes to their aid, wipes out the southern empire, wipes out the northern empire. And maybe that's when he sets up the abomination of desolation, sets himself up in the temple and demands worship because he is their savior. In his mind and in their mind. Following this great victory. But all are not at rest, the Bible goes on to say. He receives an intelligence report, a military intelligence report, that maybe Russia has rebuilt their army, and China is marching now towards the Middle East, the kings of the East, and that's mentioned other places in Scripture, as you probably are familiar with. And so the attackers from the north and east are coming, verse 44. And maybe Russia enlists China against this individual. But again, the Bible says that Antichrist is victorious. So it looks like he's conquered north and south and east and in all points of the compass. And looks like all things are good. But the Bible tells us here, it tells us in Zechariah chapter 12, and I want you to turn with me in Revelation, the last passage we'll look at here this morning, that the Lord destroys him. Revelation chapter 21. I'm sorry, Revelation chapter 19, verses 17 through 21. Christ is coming back to the earth, you see, in the previous verse, verse 16, and he rides on his white horse, and he has on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's written on his robe. And verse 17 says, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come. gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceives those who receive the mark of the beast and those who worshiped in his image, because the Antichrist requires you to get the mark of the beast, probably a computer chip either in your forehead or in your hand, or you can't buy, sell, trade, you can't get groceries, you can't live, you can't pay your bill. So all those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image, these two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him, just as Daniel says in verse 45. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. So he triumphs over them. Triumphs over the Antichrist and the false prophet. So, let's wrap up chapter 11. Let me say, the spirit of the Antichrist is the spirit of deceit. It is the spirit of fraud. It's the spirit of pretense. It's the spirit of hypocrisy. And lying to the public seems to have commandeered our day. Seems like it's commandeered politics. It seems like lying and deceiving the public has commandeered the media. It seems to be the thing that's marketed in the public discourse. And maybe that's because our world is getting ready and the whole deception is becoming predominant in our world, so that when Satan arrives on the scene, people can't recognize truth from a lie hardly anymore. We've tolerated it for so long. Christians need discernment. Remember chapter 11, verses 32 and 33. Why don't you look back there, back in Daniel 11, 32 and 33. It says, those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery and deception. But the people who know their God will be strong and carry out great exploits. So in the midst of those end time events, there are people who know their God, who are standing for their God, who are speaking for their God, who don't fall into the deception. They shall be strong and they will carry out great exploits. God is going to be using people at the end of time in a great way, his people. And those of the people who understand the truth shall instruct many. Yet for many days they shall fall by the sword and flame and by captivity and plundering. So he says, yet those who know their God will speak the truth and they will influence many. They will proclaim the truth about the end time, about the Antichrist, about who is really God, and many of them will die because of that. So Christians need discernment. Christians need courage to stand for the truth in a day when everybody wants to blend in and fit in. Back in the days before modern weather forecasting and before the 24/7 media coverage of the great storms, now in a hurricane or snowstorm, I mean, that's all we hear about 24/7. They got people all over, and you know, we see the radar, we see all that stuff. But before those advance of meteorological prognostication, I guess we would say, people depended upon much simpler things to find out what the weather was going to be like. Dr. Schuyler English tells the story of a man many years ago from Long Island who had satisfied a long-term desire to buy a high-quality barometer. I know in the home that we grew up in, of course, I grew up on a farm, we had these gauges on the wall, and it'd tell you what the barometer was and, you know, the temperature was and some of that. He bought this high-quality barometer that he wanted to buy for many years. When he unpacked the instrument, he was dismayed to find that the needle appeared to be stuck, pointing to the section labeled hurricane. Well, he lived in Long Island. After shaking the barometer vigorously, maybe to loosen it up, all to no avail, the man wrote a scorching letter to the manufacturer. The next morning on his way to his office in New York, he mailed the letter. That evening when he returned to Long Island, not only was the barometer missing, but so was his house. The barometer was right. A hurricane was imminent in spite of the fact that he didn't believe it. In spite of millions of doubters, there could be many people that would listen to the message today, many people that would read Daniel, many people that would read about the Lord's coming and the rapture or the Lord's second coming, and they'd say, bunch of religious bunk. And they might not use that word. But they would say, I don't believe it. We've lived on this planet for thousands of years. And of course, someone would say, for millions of years. It ain't going to happen. That's just religious fairy tale-ism. Well, it's just like shaking the barometer and getting mad at the barometer and not realizing the barometer is correct. We can, in spite of the millions of doubters, the Scriptures are deadly accurate, always in prophecy and in every other area for that matter. And it's a wise man, it's a wise person that says, if God said it, that settles it, I believe it, I'm gonna act upon it. That's a wise man. And that's exactly what God wants us to do. He's coming back. And it would appear that He's coming back very soon. And so it would be, as Daniel says, it would be wise for us to proclaim the message, to tell the lost before they're wrapped up in deception and they can't believe because they bought into deception so deeply. It would be wise for us to tell them the truth about Jesus Christ and His saving power and His plan for their life. May we be busy about it.